all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, go to our website at www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. On day six of our journey to the heart of Christmas, I want to spend just a few moments as we open the broadcast today on the genealogies that you find in Matthew and Luke. They're ingeniously constructed to highlight different aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Matthew, well, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience and therefore emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham and the legal heir of David, the long-awaited king of Israel who would ultimately restore his people from exile. And therefore, Matthew records 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and then 14 from the exile to the Christ. He skillfully organizes the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14 for a reason. It's the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in King David's name. And therefore, his genealogy simultaneously highlights the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ and artistically emphasizes our Lord's identity as Messiah, who would forever sit upon the throne of David. Well, Luke has a different purpose in mind. He's writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and therefore he extends his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam, and in doing so highlights that Christ, the second Adam, is the Savior of all humanity. He calls Adam the Son of God and strategically places the genealogy between the baptism of Jesus Christ and his desert temptation, and as such masterfully reveals Jesus as Theanthropus, the God-man. As you read through the genealogies of Jesus on day five of your journey towards Christmas Day, I hope they remind you that the babe of Bethlehem is a real historical person who has miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and ultimately raised from a tomb in Jerusalem so that you and I can experience rebirth and resurrection. In other words, when we look at genealogies, there's something going on here that is transcendently important and applicable to you as an individual. Yes, Jesus was conceived. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin. He was raised from a tomb in Jerusalem. He experienced resurrection. And as a result of that, you can live your life with hope, with power, with potency, because you know that death is not the end. Last Christmas, my mother-in-law died of a massive heart attack at the very time that we were reading The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. And again, that wasn't the end of her life. That was the beginning of a new journey. As Christians, we believe in life after life after life. She's experiencing life after life because she's absent from the body, present with the Lord. But she will experience life after life after life for one day in the second advent. Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, she will be raised, and so will you. And as a believer, you will live in the presence of God. God himself will be with us. The universe will be restored to what it was before sin entered the world, as will your body, and you will enjoy the physical presence of the resurrected Christ. That's our hope. That's our destiny. If you do not have a copy of the devotional, The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, get one for yourself, give one as a gift, You can do that by simply accessing the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for this season on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or simply pick up the telephone and call 888-7000 and the letter CRI. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered today live on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Jim. He's listening in Canada, Calgary, Alberta. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I got a question. Yesterday, if I'm right, that you mentioned there was a lady that phoned in about her friends that were involved in like some sort of satanic activity.
Yeah.
And you mentioned that Satan can't physically do anything. Am I correct in that or no?
Well, what I pointed out is that in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So spiritual warfare is waged against invisible beings that personify the extremities of evil. But their weapons are spiritual, they're not physical, and therefore what I was saying on yesterday's broadcast is that they can't bite us physically or violate us sexually or cause us to levitate, as you see in The Exorcist, but they can tempt us to cheat and steal and lie. So this is not in any way undermining the power of the evil one. It is potent, and it is something we need to protect ourselves from by putting on the full armor of God.
Right. I agree with the when you say about the spiritual side of it too. But what about like when you look at Job and God allowed him to God allowed Satan to make his kids' house fall on the kids and then cover Job with sores. Like God said, basically, do what you want to him, but don't kill him. And then Satan, like that house fell, all his cattle got devoured up. So I feel like there's at some point there is places where he is physically doing stuff too.
Well, he can't physically do things. And the moment you suppose that he can physically do things in this universe, you have great problem with the Christian worldview. And I mentioned this yesterday as well. And by the way, I'll get an answer to your question on the Job passage. But I think the principle is important to enunciate first. And that principle is simply this, that if, in fact, Satan has creative power, if he has the ability to operate in the physical realm, if he can produce a body and therefore operate physically in the universe, then we would lose epistemic warrant for the central event in the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we can certainly suppose that God can use Satan as an agent, although God is the author. But we cannot suppose that Satan can interact in the physical realm. What we can explain is that fallen angels are not physical beings, but they are as real as the very flesh upon our bones. They're malevolent, and they have an intellect that exceeds that of any human who has ever lived. And therefore, we must not expect that a person like you or I, unaided from above, would ever be a match for an angel, especially one whose intellect has been sharpened by malice. So we like to caricature Satan, and probably to his delight. We pick the devil as though he's, you know, actually wearing red tights, and he's got a pitchfork in his hand, and he's prodding people and so forth. But that's a caricature. That's not the real face of Satan. What he can do is sit, as it were, on your shoulder and whisper into your ear. The whisper cannot be heard with the physical ear, but it can penetrate the ear of the mind. People who experience sickness in the Bible experience sickness at the hand of God. They don't experience sickness at the hand of Satan. Satan is often the agent of sickness, but he is not always the author of sickness. And that's why there are so many examples, the example that you gave in Job, But all the other examples, like Exodus 4:11, where God asks the rhetorical question, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?
Right. Like, I agree with all that. And don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to glorify Satan or anything. I don't want any more given to him than he's got. But just when I look at that and I see that God told Satan, he goes, do whatever, he basically said, do what you want to him. He handed him over to the devil, and then the house fell on all of Job's kids. I think
right,
like,
but my point is this: the fact that Satan can tempt us can have an impact in the physical realm. So the spiritual temptation has a function in the physical realm. By way of analogy, the mind causes the physical synapses of the brain to fire. We don't know how that happens. Even our age of scientific enlightenment, no one can tell you how the mind, a metaphysical reality, can cause the brain of physical reality to actually fire in some mechanical way. We don't know how that happens. We don't know how mind-to-mind communication takes place. We know that it does take place, and that what happens in the metaphysical realm can affect us in the physical realm, even to the point of having sicknesses.
But that does not mean
that Satan himself is physical.
Right. But so do you think you could actually see a demonic being or not?
No, because demonic beings do not have physicality.
But
remember Jesus Christ saying, as an argument, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. If a spirit could manifest in the physical realm, Christ's argument would have been rendered invalid. Now, remember, this is only applicable to fallen angels. What I'm saying is not applicable to angels who are unfallen. The reason for that is that God does have creative power. So God can cause an angel to manifest in the physical realm, just as
right.
God has manifested in the physical realm. God has creative power. What I'm suggesting here is that fallen angels do not have creative power, and therefore, by their own prerogative, they cannot do these things. They can only act as agents of the Almighty.
Okay, I guess the only thing, just as you're counseling that girl, though, I guess for me personally, like, I've seen things in the spiritual realm that I know are not real angels. And my son, I had a 4-year-old son who saw stuff too. And when I get him to describe it to me, he sees the exact same thing. And
so Christ's argument is invalid.
No, I don't agree with that.
Well, but if demons can manifest physically, then Christ's argument is invalid.
I don't understand. That doesn't make any sense, though.
Well, it doesn't make any sense. That's right. I mean, the argument is that if demons can manifest physically, then when Jesus makes the point that it is I, it is not a spirit, and the argument Christ makes is why? Because a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have.
Right, they saw Moses and Elijah in the Transfiguration, and they didn't have bones either, probably. They're spirit beings now, right?
No. God, by his own prerogative, can cause someone to manifest, whether it's Moses or Elijah, or whether it's an angel. I mean, we see the Lord and two angels appear to Abraham on the plains of Mamre.
Right.
And they're actually fed. We see two angels go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're actually accosted. So God, by his creative prowess, can cause an angel to materialize and take on human form. But what I'm saying is that fallen angels do not have creative power. And
right.
If they did, they could have masqueraded as the resurrected Christ. And if they did masquerade as the resurrected Christ, we would lose epistemic warrant for the resurrection. And nothing in the world would please Satan more than that, because this is one of the pillars of the apologetic for the fact that Christ rose from the dead, his post-resurrection appearances. This is what Paul hangs his hat on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Well, I guess you know, I'll just say this. I think we disagree on this, but I'll just say this to finish is that just when that girl she was looking for some real strong counsel on how to deal with her friends who are steeped in this Satanism stuff, and when you tell them it's not real or it's not, I mean that it's, that kind of power for him isn't real. When I personally have experienced it and seen it myself, I know it's real, and then she's going to go and tell them, well, it's not real, and they're going to go, no, I've seen it. And so for me, it leaves them out on a limb or leaves them.
Well, the worst thing that you can do is take your experiences and make that the test for truth. You need to test your experience in light of some objective verity. Experiences and feelings are notoriously unreliable, and therefore they should be tested. I've written about this and given several very powerful illustrations that are based on primary research in my book, The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Be right back with more answers to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
Pornography is a powerful force that has become increasingly widespread in Western culture since the advent of the Internet. Perhaps the appeal of pornography to so many is because it activates a part of our brain that is specifically organized to look for sexual cues. But what if pornography merely hijacks a part of our nature that is intended for something better? In the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, Dr. William M. Struthers takes an in-depth look at not only the destructive consequences for those who view pornographic material, but also the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. At the Christian Research Institute, we count every gift from God's people as a special blessing. To say thank you for your support, we'd like to send you Hank's newest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, to give you assurance in the reliability of God's Word. In Has God Spoken? Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. When you join the Bible Answer Man support team or give a gift of $100 or more, you'll receive a personalized edition of Has God Spoken? To donate, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. In the previous segment, we were talking about Job, and there's a powerful scene that takes place in Job chapter 2, where the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you, Satan, have incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." And how does Job respond? Here you have the Lord ruining him because Satan has incited the circumstance. Job responds, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." So Job ultimately shows the sufficiency of faith, not faith in his own faith, but faith in his God, who he believes can one day resurrect him from the dead. He will stand again upon the earth. Job is certain about that. Therefore, he can withstand all that life brings his way, because ultimately Job, and he is perhaps the oldest literary character in the Bible, sees through types and shadows, sees through the mist, as it were, the day of resurrection. And that was his hope and is our hope as well. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to James in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, James.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
Good, how are you?
Good. I just had a question about drinking. Basically, I know in the Bible it talks about Jesus drinking wine and turning water into wine, and I know a lot of people that's totally against it. Some say, you know, it's okay to drink as long as you're not a glutton. Me myself, I don't drink. It seems like it's a bad testimony. You know, if I'm trying to win somebody to the Lord, and you know, I'm going in and out of liquor stores, It just seems bad, and I was just kind of wondering your opinion on it.
Well, if you're going in and out of liquor stores, there may be a problem. But look, what the Bible is very clear about is that you're not to be a glutton, nor are you to be a wine bibber. And there's a reason we are to protect both our physical body as we are to protect the metaphysical aspect of our humanity. And what happens when you drink is you go into an altered state of consciousness, and when you're in an altered state of consciousness, you do things you wouldn't ordinarily do. And that's why Solomon says wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever's led astray by them is not wise. So this is not a prohibition against having a glass of wine, but it is certainly a prohibition against having too much wine, just as you have the same kind of prohibition given by Solomon with respect to eating. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. Those are parallel statements in the same proverb. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. So we have an injunction given in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament: do not be drunk on wine, be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say don't drink wine. It says do not be drunk on wine, be filled with the Spirit. And
right,
so the point here is that you don't want to overindulge. Now, there may be a matter of conscience for you as well, where you say, I don't want to drink wine at all because someone may be stumbled by it. And that's a perfectly legitimate position to hold.
Well, society as a whole, just to be honest with you, at least kind of where I live, you know, it's kind of like, you know, if somebody's not a Christian, they automatically assume if you are that you shouldn't drink. You see what I'm saying? So it seems like, let's say if I was to have a glass of wine or whatever, it seems like, you know, I've heard many people that aren't Christians, you know, they'll jump on that. And, you know, I don't want to, you know, I don't want to be a stumbling block or anything. I want to be the best testimony I can. And it just seems like society as a whole, even though we glorify, you know, there's commercials and everywhere, they still think it's wrong for Christians to drink for the most part.
Well, good for you. I am so thankful for your desire to be a testimony in every way. That's commendable.
Okay, thank you so much for your help, Hank.
You got it. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Thomas in Seattle, Washington. Hi, Thomas.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing this afternoon?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, Hank, I talked to some Jehovah's Witnesses last week, and they brought up Proverbs chapter 8 on God creating Jesus, and I think it was verse 20 through 25. I don't have my Bible in front of me. And I think it was verse 21 or 22, and I wanted to get your opinion on that. The Lord, I think they said the Lord possessed me or created me. I think it's verse 22.
Yeah. Well, this is a classic example of the Watchtower organization reading their presupposition into the text. So they start with a presupposition or a theology, and that theology is that God creates Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. So now they take this text, and they read that meaning into the text. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. In other words, God created me, and once he created me, speaking of Jesus Christ, now
right.
I will create all other things. So again, they're reading their theology into the text, which is eisegesis, as opposed to taking theology from the text properly, which is exegesis. Obviously, in context, Proverbs chapter 8 has to do with wisdom. All you have to do is read the preceding and the following passages, and you immediately recognize that this has to do with wisdom. Wisdom is being personified. And there is a lot of personification going on. For example, wisdom is also personified as a woman in Proverbs chapter 9. So is wisdom really a woman? Does she live with another woman named Prudence? Obviously not.
Right, and that was chapter 9, you're saying?
Yeah, the very next chapter.
Okay, I'll have to do more. But I didn't know if there were some verses in there. I haven't gotten into Greek on possessed. So you're saying in verse 22... was brought forth, you're saying that's wisdom was brought
yeah.
forth.
Yeah, I mean, start out by reading Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice on the heights along the way where the paths meet? She takes her stand beside the gates leading into the city. At the entrances, she cries out. So wisdom here is being personified, and then later on, the Lord brought wisdom forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. But think about what the Proverbs are. It's the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. I was just rememorizing Proverbs again this afternoon, and I was just at that point of going back through Proverbs chapter 1 and making sure that it was in my head because I want to use it in a message in the near future. But again, this is the personification of wisdom. And certainly, this has nothing to do with Jesus being created by God and then once he's created, becoming the creator of all other things. In fact, if it did mean that, it would be in conflict with the rest of Scripture. If you look at John, John says precisely the opposite. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we know that Jesus always existed. There was never a point in time when Jesus Christ was created. He was always uncreated.
Right. Well, that's what I was trying to share with him. And we went to John, but he brought this Proverbs chapter 8 up, and I wasn't familiar with it. And we're going to have another meeting, so I want to be prepared, you know, and have an answer for him on that.
Yeah, well, their argument, I mean, Christ is called the wisdom and power of God. And therefore, in Proverbs 8, God brings forth wisdom. In other words, he creates Jesus Christ. But by their way of thinking, there was a time in which God was without power and wisdom.
Right. Yeah, I see your point.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thanks, Hank. That clears it up a little bit.
You got it. Thank you for being a witness to the witnesses. Francisco next, listening in Mansfield, Texas. Hi, Francisco.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I got a question. You know, when I die, hopefully I go to heaven.
Yeah.
And then can you explain me the whole process? Are we going to live in heaven forever? Or, because I heard there's going to be a new earth and new heaven.
Here's what happens. If you die, let's say, God forbid, that you died tonight in your sleep, and you're a believer, you'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Okay.
Right? The reason I say God forbid is you probably have a lot of things you want to do with your family, as a witness for Christ, extending his kingdom, all these kinds of things. But you would be absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is to say that your body would be buried, your soul would be with the Lord in the presence of God. But there's a time in which Christ will appear a second time, and at that time, the graves will open. And those who are buried will be resurrected. So the image here is of the soul returning to the body. And then you're fully human again. And you will live not only in a resurrected body, but you will live as a human being in a resurrected universe. The universe now groans in travail, awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. When Christ returns, that liberation will take place. And then the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's exactly what you read in Revelation chapter 21, which goes on to say that he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. All things will become new. So the universe will be restored, and so will we. We will be what we would have been if sin had never entered the world.
Okay, but what is the final destination when we...
This universe transformed.
Going to be the earth?
Yes, this universe transformed. God does not scrap things. He redeems them. So it'll be this universe restored. The universe, again, according to Romans 8, is groaning in travail, but it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Coming right up to a station break, going to have to leave it at that. We'll be right back on the other side of the break. By the way, I've written about this in my book, Resurrection, if you want further detail. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which reaches millions of people. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers answers to over 170 questions that typically stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Get your copy of this 550-page leather hardbound book packed with answers you need to more of today's challenging questions about the Bible and Christianity when you call 888-7000-CRI. Also, for your gift of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy. Order on our secure website at www.equip.org.
We'll return to the program in just a few moments.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The issue of women in Islam has been a hot topic in the press lately. Yet with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article, Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?, sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Other topics in the Christian Research Journal include Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, Darwin vs. Beauty, Explaining Away the Butterfly, Lewis Marcos's C.S. Lewis on Hell, Evaluating Exactly What Lewis Did and Did Not Believe, a review of Nancy Piercy's Saving Leonardo, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org. or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, we would like to say thank you to all of our faithful supporters who helped us erase our operational debt last year. Although our debt was eliminated, we still had to pull back our broadcasting reach due to economic realities. But as we near the end of 2011, our goal is to reclaim the land that was lost and press on into new territory as God provides opportunities. Imagine what we can do, how many people we can reach when every gift can contribute to more airtime, more broadcast, and more resources. To make this a reality, we need $500,000 by December 31st. Will you be a part of this exciting step forward with your gift today? Call CRI at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. It's truly humbling to see how God is using this ministry, touching the lives of people for time and for eternity. The reach is global. It is significant by God's grace and for His glory, and we want you to be part of a team of people who are making a difference. And so we invite you to make a generous donation to the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, to practice generosity this Christmas season so that we might touch the lives of people with the resurrected Christ who came in the incarnation and will come again in the second advent. and will give to everyone according to what he has done. Behold, I'm coming soon, said Jesus, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. We can't work for our salvation, but we certainly can work from our salvation. And we ask you to do that by investing in this ministry so that we can invest in the lives of real people for time and for eternity. You can make your gift this Christmas season by writing me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can do so in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or simply pick up the telephone and talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Back to the phone lines, Jonathan. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm good. Thanks for asking. My question is about, there's a teaching about generational curses that's been going on in the body of Christ for a long time, and I just wonder your stance on that. You know, I hear people quote in Exodus where God passes before Moses and he says, you know, oh, the Lord your God, full of grace and compassion and mercy, but punishing the children of the fathers for their father's sins. I'm paraphrasing, of course. For generations to come, to third and fourth generation, I believe it says. I just wondered if you had an opinion about that, or.
Well, I do, and I think that passage has to do with consequences, not curses, being passed on through the generations. And in that sense, the Bible says that the children are punished for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In other words, the children of alcoholic fathers frequently suffer neglect and abuse as a direct consequence of their father's sinful behavior. The descendants of those who hate God are more likely to follow in the footsteps of their forefathers. So consequences, not generational curses, is what is in view there. And not only that, we know that because Scripture explicitly tells us that the Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. And that is not stated as an individual verse, but there's a whole chapter that drives home that point in Ezekiel. And then when ancient Israel quoted the proverb, "The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge," God responds in no uncertain terms. He says, "As surely as I live, you will no longer quote that proverb in Israel." Why? Because the soul who sins is the one who will die. So the notion of generational curses is foreign to Scripture. There is a sense in which you can talk about a generational curse, but not in the popular parlance. It is in the sense that the curse of sin has been passed on from generation to generation through Adam's sin initially. Through the first Adam, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, atonement is offered to all. So there is, in that sense, you know, we've all fallen in Adam and we're all redeemed in the second Adam, but not in the sense that people talk about with respect to generational curses and therefore the kinds of deliverances that they have, which are totally unbiblical.
Okay. Do you happen to know off the top of your head where in Ezekiel that you quoted?
Yeah, chapter 18.
Chapter 18. Okay, perfect.
Yeah.
All right, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Danny in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Danny.
Hi, Hank. Anyway, I listen to your program, and I enjoy it.
Thank you.
I have a question, and that is there any indication in the Bible that tells us or lets us know whether Adam and Eve were saved?
Well, there's not an explicit statement in this regard, but I think that it is safe to say that they are the objects of God's grace. You see them as object lessons indeed in Scripture, which is to say they fell, but the first thing that you see coming out of the fall is the proto-evangel, which is the first glimpse of the last Adam who would come as the seed of the woman and provide redemption for Adam's fallen race. So I would say that the Bible certainly strongly hints at the notion that Adam and Eve would have been saved.
So, well, just a comment further on it, that what you're saying makes sense. But my question then would be, a person like Hitler, for example, who killed 6 million people, and then the war itself killed probably something like 60 million people in the Second World War. And if you look through history, various people, Stalin did terrible things. And my understanding is that their soul is probably in hell right now. So I'm trying to understand why Eve did something and Adam followed through on it that really caused ultimate, what would you call it, sorrow. And you know, just 50,000 children die every day of starvation and disease.
So yeah, but remember that we're culpable for our sin, which is to say that it is true that God creates the potential for evil by giving us freedom of choice, and human beings actualized that evil by their choices. But we have all ratified Adam's sin, which is to say that Hitler is not going to be able to say, the devil made me do it, nor is he going to be able to say, Adam made me do it. He has ratified Adam's sin by his own willful disobedience. So he is genuinely culpable for what he has done. And therefore, he does not simply die in the comforting arms of a mistress. There are eternal consequences for Hitler. Indeed, we can say on the basis of Scripture that there are degrees of reward in heaven as well as degrees of punishment in hell. And thus, we can safely conclude that the punishment for a Hitler would greatly exceed that of a garden variety pagan.
So would Adam and Eve have a lower standard in heaven as well then? Or do you see them as being on a higher tier? I'm just trying...
Well, again, I cannot judge that. What I can tell you is this, that the most reprobate of sinners, including the Apostle Paul, can become a man used by God in a great and glorious way. Though he said he was the least of the apostles and did not even deserve to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God, yet by God's grace he was what he was, and his grace extended to the Apostle Paul was not in vain. So you can have the most horrible of sinners, a persecutor of Christians, turn into a proselytizer for the gospel. And God can use that horrid person transformed for his glory and for the greater good of humanity. And thus, we can say that the most wretched of sinners, which Paul calls himself, can be redeemed and restored and used. And there's no warrant for suggesting that Adam and Eve could not have experienced the same thing.
So it's not the question of suffering, then. It's the proselytizing of people. In other words, the act of Adam and Eve, you would agree, the result was that we have sin in the world and we have suffering that's unbelievable. People are suffering every day. Three quarters go hungry every night. So it's not so important that the suffering is there as much as the ability to maybe turn one's life around and spread the gospel, to proselytize the unsaved. Is that more important than the actual suffering that's going on in the world?
Like, well, what I'm suggesting is that every single person will be genuinely held culpable for what he has done while in the body, whether good or bad. So God's right. Judgment will be just. And yes, God could have created a world in which sin would have been of no possible and of no possibility. In other words, he could have created a world in which human beings were incapable of sinning. But if he had done that, love would be rendered meaningless. If the only way that you could make someone love you is by coercion, then love doesn't mean a thing. So God creates the potential for evil, because without that, there is no freedom of choice.
So just so I get this clear, so are you saying to me that as a person in the future heaven, whatever that is, the future heaven, that we're going to still have the ability to sin?
We're forever be able not to sin. We'll be actualized in our choices. We're then going to have requisite knowledge, which is to say that we're not going to have less knowledge. We're going to have more knowledge of the grace and grandeur of our Savior. So just as a redeemed person today could not imagine loving the Lord less, but only continues to love the Lord more, so in eternity they'll be actualized in that choice and forever grow in their love and their appreciation, not only of the goodness and glory of God, but the goodness and glory of His created handiwork. When you ask whatever heaven is, that's not an open question. The Bible makes it very clear that paradise lost will become paradise restored. So what Adam and Eve had prior to the fall is what we will have when heaven is restored, this universe restored to what it was before sin and pain and death and the suffering that you articulated entered the world.
Yeah, but so I just, again, I don't want to carry on too long. You've got other people. But real quick then, so Lucifer was living with Jesus. He was living with God, and yet he took 3/4 of the angels with him. So you're saying...
No, he didn't take 3/4 of the angels with him. He took 1/3 of the angels with him. But again, they all rebelled individually, and they're judged. They had the requisite knowledge that we one day will have when we see our Lord face to face. I've written about this in other forums if you want to get further detail. I'm just out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Probably the best place to go is my book, Resurrection. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you're hanging on, do be patient. I'll get to you. If you are dialing in for the next hour, you can dial this number, 888-ASK-HANK, and I'll just keep answering questions for the next hour. So again, that number, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time right here with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us today for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to help you understand complex Bible passages, to help you grow closer to God, and to equip you to defend the faith in our culture. And part of that commitment is to offer resources to you that will accomplish that. So contact us today. Call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, we would like to say thank you to all of our faithful supporters who helped us erase our operational debt last year. Although our debt was eliminated, we still had to pull back our broadcasting reach due to economic realities. But as we near the end of 2011, our goal is to reclaim the land that was lost and press on into new areas of ministry as God provides opportunities. Together, we stand on the verge of taking the truths of God's Word to more people than ever before.
But to make this a reality, we need $500,000 by December 31st. Every gift matters, so please be a part of this exciting step forward with your gift today. Call CRI at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org.